This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're installing an individual as a pastor, and when I thought about what I might preach upon, it seemed only natural that I would preach on the office of the pastor. I thought about what should be said, not only for the sake of the congregation, but for Tony Curto as well, who's being installed. And the first thing that came to my mind was, why are you doing this? I've been at this for a little while, and I'm not sure, when you look at the job, that it's the sort of thing that would attract you. And then I got to thinking, but I'm not supposed to preach my own feelings, and so I'll go to the Word of God instead and give you some word from God Himself. And I think a very appropriate passage in this regard is found in Acts 20, verses 17 to 35, where we have the well-known account of Paul's exhortation to the elders of Ephesus that he has called out to himself, knowing that he is about to go to Rome, and in the Spirit knowing that bonds await him, some kind of persecution shall be there, and perhaps knowing that he will suffer persecution to the point of death. I want you to note especially the theme that I will be dwelling on toward the end of this afternoon sermon, found in Acts 20, verse 28. As Paul is in the midst of his exhortation, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Paul says to the elders, feed the flock. The flock that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Jesus loved these people so much that he came and gave his life for them. In fact, in John the 10th chapter, Jesus, expounding extensively upon this theme of his being the good shepherd, says that he will lay down his life for the sheep. He indicates that there will be another flock, the Gentiles, for whom he is dying as well, and these two will become one. Paul, remembering these words, not from his own experience, perhaps Peter told Paul about that. For after all, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders, those who are the bishops, those who are the overseers or the shepherds, are to feed the flock. That would have been something Peter would remember very well, wouldn't he? And the reason for that is because Peter, having denied his Lord three times before his crucifixion, meets Jesus for the first time face to face and has a conversation with him on the lake shore after Jesus' resurrection. And there Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I do. And he says, then feed my lambs. Jesus asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter says, Lord, you know that I do. Then feed my sheep. And a third time, Jesus, corresponding to the third denial, I believe, of Peter, says, do you really love me, Peter? Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Can you imagine how that broke Peter's heart to have to say that three times to his Savior? And can you feel the comfort that is in those words, Lord, you know everything? And you don't see just the outward appearance. You don't remember simply the fact that I betrayed you in a way that I was the most vocal to say I would not. But you know my heart. And in my heart of hearts, as bad as my performance has been, you know I do love you. And Jesus again reaffirms, then feed my sheep. Tony, if you love the people of God, you must love God first. You must love Jesus, the Savior, who died for the flock that he's put you as an under-shepherd over. And if you love him, you're going to feed them. Paul knows these words. Again, perhaps he learned them from Peter, but the fact is, Paul in Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. So what's the task of the pastor? What is it that we expect shepherds to do for the sheep? Well, to feed them, to tend them. That's what you're called to do. Now, with what authority will you do that? Well, according to the Bible, you're doing this with an oversight that has been delegated to you from the Lord himself and from his Spirit. In verse 28, we read that the Holy Spirit has made those who are shepherds, overseers in the flock. And in verse 24 preceding that, we read, "But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." This is not just like a job that you can look up in the, you know, the want ads in the paper. It's not like deciding to go work for a dentist somewhere or to be a garbage collector or even a businessman and you go and apply. This, in this particular case, the Lord comes looking for you. He chooses you and by His Spirit places you in this position. And so that authority that you have is not just the authority of your own expertise or the authority of your own personality or the charisma you bring to this. It's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Feed the flock. It's His flock. And feed the flock with an authority that befits Him. That doesn't mean that you feed the flock in a way that rides roughshod over them. Nor does it mean that you glory in your own power or authority. That feeding of the flock must be done by a pastor, by one who is a shepherd with humility. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Had we time, and I do have to be careful not to preach all the sermons that are based in this text, but had we time, we might look at the lowliness of mind of the Apostle Paul. It is truly amazing. The Apostle Paul, you remember, is the one who writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of which I am the chief. And yet we look at the life of Paul and we say, who among us could match up to the service of Paul? Who among us could do what Paul did, suffer as Paul did? When Paul rehearses for us in 2 Corinthians, all that he's gone through for the sake of the church of Christ, the daily torture of worrying about the church and the way that he's been shipwrecked and the way that he's been beaten and all the things he's gone through, we say, what a marvelous person. If we were Roman Catholics, we'd make him a saint, no doubt about it. And yet, what did Paul say about himself? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. There's something paradoxical in our spiritual experience, I think. The greater we understand the grace of God and the privilege that we have, the more we understand that we don't deserve it. The Apostle Paul says, yes, you minister because Christ has put you in this place and His Holy Spirit and the authority of God stand behind you, but you do it with lowliness of mind. The task of the pastor is to feed the flock, Jesus' flock. The authority that he has is that of Jesus, but it's a lowly authority. It's a shepherd's authority, after all. Do I have to remind us what shepherds are like and how they are received socially? It's not just an ancient characteristic. People don't particularly like shepherds. They're considered low on the social rung. You don't see them at a lot of cocktail parties around here in Newport Beach. Shepherds are lowly people, and yet it was to shepherds that Jesus was first revealed. And Jesus is, of course, being the king after David, is the shepherd king. And so, with oversight that has authority and yet humility. And what should your style of ministry be? The Bible would teach us it must be that of an example. Verse 35, in all things I gave you an example that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, follow my example. I think that's the toughest part. So I think about what I'm saying to you today, because, of course, all of us who are elders and who are shepherds in God's church need to hear these words. And how can I say, follow my example? I have a hard time with that. Not that it shouldn't be that way. I have a hard time believing it is that way about me. But, Tony, I need to call upon you to hear Paul when he says to the elders, follow my example. So you must lead in such a way that people can follow yours. In 1 Peter 5, which I've already alluded to, if we'll turn to that in our Bibles, we'll notice that the Apostle Peter says this explicitly about the style of the pastoral office. Peter writes, the elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God. There's the task again. Tend the flock which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. You can't lord it over the flock if you remember the exemplary style of your ministry and what it's to be. And what should the goal of your ministry be? Well, Peter says it shouldn't be for filthy lucre's sake. It's kind of an archaic way of saying you oughtn't to do it for money. Now, that we have a larger congregation and a school ministry, your salary has gone up. But I hope that isn't the reason you're doing this, and I'm convinced that it's not. But don't let it become a temptation to say, well, it's nicer to be working here than the previous circumstances or others that I know of. No, the goal of your ministry must be something much higher than filthy lucre. It is filthy when it's looked on that way. Paul says the same in the passage that we've read this afternoon in verse 33. When he says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Paul said, I'm not doing this because I'm going to get ahead. I'm not going to be one of the best dressed men. Not me. And when I end my life, I'm not going to have a whole lot to turn over to anybody. In fact, you recall, Paul had to make tents in order to support his ministry. Sadly, I believe we've gotten beyond that concept of a humble beginning in one's ministry where they start out as a tent maker, and then little by little, the congregation has the service of this person until they can take care of them. We call people for $38,000 and make that their starting pay these days, you know, and we think that's just to be expected. That isn't the style of the Apostle Paul. I'm not in this for money, Paul says, and it's clear from his lifestyle that he wasn't in it for money. So you see the task and the authority. You see the style and the goal of your ministry. But finally, I'd like to talk to you about the model of your ministry. What is it that the pastor, who is it to whom the pastor must look in order to have a model for what he is to do? In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter addressed the elders and said that the chief shepherd had called them to be under shepherds. It's quite clear, isn't it, that those who are under shepherds are to look to the chief shepherd to be their model. The image of Christ as a shepherd was meaningful to Peter. We've already seen that. Jesus said to Peter, "Tend my sheep." Peter speaks of the Savior in his first epistle when he says, "For you were going astray like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And then in 1 Peter 5, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. And so Jesus is the model. In John 10, of course, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." What can you expect of a good shepherd? What can you expect of Jesus? And then secondarily, what can you expect of Pastor Curto? Again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to pick three characteristics that I see in the New Testament: courage, compassion, and care. In John, the 10th chapter, verses 11 to 13, Jesus explains that the hireling flees when a wolf attacks the sheep, but the good shepherd is willing to die to protect them. You know how David himself was willing to fight a lion and a bear to defend his father's flock? How much more must those who are shepherds among the flock of Jesus Christ be willing to die for the chief shepherd's flock? He lays down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd does. Now, of course, Pastor Curto can't do that in any redemptive way, and we wouldn't suggest that he would. But it is a characteristic of those who shepherd sheep that they are courageous, and they're willing to put their life on the line to save them. You should think about that before you take this charge, Tony. Are you willing to die for these people to whom you preach? Are you willing to lay down your life for those that you counsel with, knowing the ugliness of their lives, knowing the inconsistency, knowing the disappointment they bring you, knowing how often we have to tell them things and they miss it? Can you die for these people? Would you be courageous enough to do it? No matter what opposition would arise, would you be the one standing at the forefront against the persecution of God's people and say, "No, these are my people. I'll protect them"? The courage of a good shepherd. I would remind you, secondly, of the compassion of a good shepherd. In Luke, the 15th chapter, Jesus tells the story of the shepherd who is aware enough to know that one out of 100 of his sheep is missing at the end of the day. That surprises me enough. It's hard to keep those sheep in order, just to count them. And I can imagine this good shepherd counting two or three times, because I've got to have this wrong. I know there's 100 there, and so he counts again. And he figures, well, they've moved around. There's something wrong. He counts again, but finally comes to the conclusion there is one missing. It's the end of the day, and we're tired, and it's going to get dark, and this is not going to be pleasant. But Jesus says he goes looking for the one. The compassion of the good shepherd who cares for even that one in the flock who needs his attention, who needs his compassion and care for their own well-being. And then finally, the care of the shepherd. Perhaps there's no better place in all of Scripture to understand the care of the shepherd than in the shepherd's psalm, the 23rd psalm, where in the first three verses, I'm sure you all know the words well, we read, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He cares for the sheep. He leads them so that they might have rest, and he leads them into paths of righteousness. It's interesting that in Acts, the 20th chapter, when Paul is exhorting the elders, he refers to these same characteristics of courage, compassion, and care. In verse 19 of Acts 20, Paul speaks of trials and plots. In verse 23, of bonds and afflictions. In verse 24, he says he doesn't count his life as dear to him anymore, not if he's going to shepherd Jesus' people. And you look at the compassion of Paul, too, how in verse 20 he says that he went house to house with individual concern for people and their souls, and how in verse 31 he said he admonished them with tears. Do you know what it is to weep over your people and to speak to them with such heartfelt conviction that it makes you cry? That kind of compassion, that kind of courage is called for. And finally, care for the sheep. An all-consuming zeal to guide the sheep in the right direction. What did the shepherd's psalm say? To guide them into rest and to guide them into righteousness for the sake of their souls. And this is what Paul tells us that he did, verse 20. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In verses 26 and 27, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, because I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. How is it that if your authority is to be a humble one, delegated from the Lord himself, how will you compassionately tend the needs of the flock? What is it that true courage and true care will require of you in your ministry? Paul's answer was a plain one. He says, if you're going to protect against the wolves who will mislead with perverse teaching, you must not shrink from teaching anything that is profitable, namely the whole counsel of God. Above all, the courageous pastor and the compassionate pastor and the caring pastor wants the word of the Lord to be fed to his people. And when there are wolves who are going to come in to mislead them by watering down the message or distorting the message, or wolves who would mislead them from paths of righteousness, he wants the whole counsel of God laid out for his people. Unfortunately, in this day and age, if you want to preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to have to be a fighter, Tony. And unfortunately, that's not just because the world out there is going to fight against what you're trying to do. I think that is something we might expect. We'd expect those who have hardened hearts and blinded eyes and minds that are foolish to not accept the whole counsel of God. We'd expect such people not to care about the purity of the church and about the predestinating grace of God. We would understand if those individuals rejected covenant theology and all the distinctives that have become so precious to us. The world doesn't care for these things. They don't understand these things. They despise them. But Tony, you'll have to be a fighter if you're going to be a good shepherd, because it's within the church of God today. It's within the professing church of Jesus Christ that we find those that will not like you to profess the whole counsel of God. I'm afraid that in our day and age, and even in Presbyterian circles, we see what has been called in the past new school attitudes being revived. And I'm not going to give a lesson in church history, but very briefly, a thumbnail sketch to remind our Presbyterian brothers and sisters that over a century ago, the Presbyterian church in this country went through a great deal of agony, and indeed a split that was once healed. I'm not sure that we finally resolved the problem, but a split within the Presbyterian Church over old school and new school attitudes. And what is it that characterized the new school approach of Presbyterians 100 years ago? Well, as a general characterization, new school Presbyterianism focused upon experience. It subordinated confessional Presbyterianism to the experience of being a born-again Christian, as though the two were somehow pulling against one another. And because of that focus upon experience and the subordination of confessional Presbyterianism, New School Presbyterianism was led to specific symptoms. One, latitudinarianism toward doctrine. That is a very broad-mindedness, where just about any doctrine, as long as it didn't come out and deny the deity of Jesus Christ, might be acceptable. There was a toleration of confessional ignorance, a toleration of confessional departure, and above all, a disdain for those who wanted doctrinal precision. Now, you've just been to Presbytery this weekend. Do you feel that there might be just that kind of thing in our very Presbytery? A latitudinarianism that says we don't want to be precise. It isn't that important. And if people are ignorant of the confession, the important thing is they've had a good Christian experience and we like them. Well, I want people to have a good Christian experience. And of course, it's always pleasant to have people work with that you like. But that's not the issue. Another aspect of New School Presbyterianism was its aspiration for a broad church, not only a latitudinarian doctrine, but a church that was very inclusive and very broad. And of course, we see that in our own denomination today as well. We see among New School emphases a professed emphasis upon the practical, allegedly, upon evangelism instead of orthodoxy, instead of theology. And we get, of course, in the 1800s, a revivalistic conception of Christianity right within the Presbyterian Church. We see a disregard for a learned ministry, an educated ministry, a dropping of the standards for entering into the pastoral office, and an impatience with Presbyterian standards of government. These are just trivialities, just technicalities, things to get in the way of our pursuing our ministry. And so there was a distaste for constitutional requirements. The notion of oversight was slighted. Jurisdiction became very sloppy among Presbyterians. And procedure, who cared about procedure? We just interested in substance. And of course, along with this, as you might imagine, with the emphasis upon experience and feeling good about people, with the disregard of proper procedure and the subordination of confessional standards, there was little heart left for church discipline. In the end, preaching results were sought in the late 1800s in New School Presbyterian churches through emotionalism, a revivalistic understanding of preaching that could hardly be distinguished from that of Charles Finney. Do you see that in our day? I do. I see it very frightening, not just in all sorts of churches that are not Presbyterian, and not just in other Presbyterian churches, but I see it in our own denomination. And so I warn you, if you're going to be a pastor and you're going to do what the Bible tells you to do, you're going to be controversial, and you'll have to be a fighter. So if you want to go ahead with this, I just want to remind you of that. Controversy, trials, persecution, disdain, misunderstanding await you. You will have to be a fighter. But then again, if you are, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul was a fighter. And of course, he's a much better example, even the one that I'd like to close with. And that's the man who, from a human standpoint, was closest of all to the founding of this denomination, J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen preached his last sermon at Miller Chapel at Princeton Theological Seminary on March 10th, 1929. That probably won't mean a whole lot to those of you who haven't studied those days as closely as I have. March 10th, we're moving within weeks of the General Assembly that will change the course of Princeton Seminary, and in so doing, eventually change the course of the Presbyterian Church, that will lead Machen to leave Princeton and start Westminster Theological Seminary, and in course, finally, to be the man in God's providence who would be at the beginning of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. His last sermon at Princeton Theological Seminary. He preached on fight the good fight of faith. And I'd like to end with these words, although it will take me a few moments. There are quite a few good ones. I'd like to end with this exhortation. Machen says, "The human instruments, however, which God uses in those triumphs are no pacifists, but great fighters like Paul himself. Little affinity for the great apostle has the whole tribe of the considerers of consequences, the whole tribe of the compromisers, ancient and modern. The real companions of Paul are the great heroes of the faith. But who are those heroes? Are they not true fighters, one and all? Tertullian fought a mighty battle against Marcion. Athanasius fought against the Arians. Augustine fought against Pelagius. And as for Luther, he fought a brave battle against kings and princes and popes for the liberty of the people of God. Luther was a great fighter, and we love him for it. So was Calvin. So were John Knox and all the rest. It is impossible to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ and not fight. You will have a battle, too, when you go forth as ministers into the church. The church is now in a period of deadly conflict. If you decide to stand for Christ, you will not have an easy life in the ministry. A man may believe what he pleases, provided he does not believe anything strongly enough to risk his life on it and fight for it. Tolerance is the great word today. God save us from the deadly guilt of consenting to the presence, as our representatives in the church, of those who lead Christ's little ones astray. God make us, whatever else we are, just faithful messengers who present without fear or favor, not our word, but the word of God. But if you are such messengers, you will have the opposition not only of the world, but increasingly, I fear, of the church. I cannot tell you that your sacrifice will be light. And where shall we find courage? Where shall we find courage to stand against the whole current of the age? Where shall we find courage for this fight of faith? We can hardly do better than turn again to that great fighter, the Apostle Paul. And what was the secret of his power in the mighty conflict? How did he learn to fight? And the Machen says the answer was paradoxical, but it is very simple. Paul was a great fighter because he was at peace. Paul was a great fighter because he was at peace. He who said, "Fight the good fight of faith," spoke also of the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And in that peace, the sinews of his war were found. He fought against the enemies that were without because he was at peace within. There was an inner sanctuary in his life that no enemy could disturb. There, my friends, is the great central truth. You cannot fight successfully with beasts, as Paul did at Ephesus. You cannot fight successfully against evil men or against the devil and his spiritual powers of wickedness in high places unless you fight against those enemies, unless when you fight against those enemies, there is one with whom you are at peace. But if you are at peace with that one, then you can care little what men may do. You can say with the apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." You can say with Luther, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." You can say with Elisha, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." You can say with Paul, "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" Without that peace of God in your hearts, you will strike little terror into the enemies of the gospel of Christ. You may amass mighty resources for the conflict. You may be great masters of ecclesiastical strategy. You may be very clever and very zealous too. But I fear that it will be of little avail. There may be a tremendous din, but when the din is over, the Lord's enemies will be in possession of the field. No, there is no other way to be a really good fighter. You cannot fight God's battle against God's enemies unless you are at peace with him. Tony, I know you love the Puritans, and so maybe I can rephrase Machen in their words. Men learn not to fear the face of men by first learning to fear the face of God. Be at peace with God. Remember that this is his flock. You're only an under-shepherd, but that brings great authority and responsibility. Don't do it for the money. Do it for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. and the joy that will follow, even if it brings you to death. Love these people. Love them as a good shepherd, courageously, compassionately, and with care. And above all, don't cheat them of the whole counsel of God. And they need to be aware of the fact that if you do that for them, you're going to end up being controversial. You're going to end up fighting. And I pray, God, that your fights will be theirs. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.